Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to think about it. When was the last time you sat down and wrote a letter? Not just a card with a few lines, but a good to honest letter. There's something kind of romantic about sitting down with a piece of paper and a pen and pouring out the contents of your heart and conversing with someone else in that way. It's a pleasant task to write a letter. It's even more pleasant to receive a letter. I'm not talking about a letter from your bookie or debt collector, pay up or else. No, no, no. I'm talking about a letter from a loved one that informs you of the affairs of their life and contains something of the expression of their affection toward you. In our Western world, we have our own way of beginning a letter. Dear so-and-so. Then, of course, we write the body of the letter and we have our way of ending the letter. Sincerely. Yours truly, love so-and-so. I'll never forget when I was at camp one summer, one of my camp counselors wrote all the boys in his cabin a thank you note. That was kind of an odd thing to do, but I'll never forget it. And he signed it, "I'll meet you here, there, or in the air," knowing we might not ever see one another again this side of glory. And I don't remember what he said in the card, probably something like, "Thanks for not sticking up the place too badly," I don't know. But I'll never forget the way he signed it. Well, the first century way of ending letters is much to be preferred to our cold sincerely, or yours truly. Look at the way that Paul closes his letter to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25. "Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So be it." That's much better than "sincerely, Paul." You get the idea. As he puts away his quill and closes up his bottle of ink, Paul senses more keenly his separation from these ones that he loves. There's tenderness in the words that he writes. He knows that in his absence, they will experience trials and persecution. He knows that the enemy is trying to tear this church apart. So he uses his last words to them to press them together. As brotherly love cements his tie to them over the long miles of their separation, he exhorts them to be cemented and joined to one another by that same kind of love. The greeting, the holy kiss, the prayers that he would give anything to extend to them if he were in their presence should instead be extended to one another. Love was both the motivation and the goal of these final words. He was motivated by love to write them. You sense that? And love was the goal. He wanted them to love one another. He knew that love would keep them together in the face of the trials threatening to pull them apart. Now, this is a touching and beautiful reminder that the church is a band of brothers and sisters in Christ. He repeats that word "brother" frequently in the few verses that we read. A reminder that the church is not a performance we attend or a club we join. It's not a loose confederation of consumers who just buy the same product or fans who root for the same team. This is a family to which we belong. Amen. And while these themes have been emphasized repeatedly in this letter, they cannot be emphasized enough in the days in which we live, because the enemy is still trying to tear us apart. He uses the kind of pitiful squabbles that are commonplace in any family. "He didn't speak to me. She didn't notice my new hairstyle. I don't like the way she sings. I don't like the way he looks." Then there are, of course, the prominent scandals we seem to read about on a daily basis. Pastors and leaders falling from their high perches. We see so much hypocrisy in the church, and we begin to wonder if it's even worth it. Then, of course, you have the painful sins of neglect or mistreatment that will happen to you if you're a part of the body of Jesus Christ for very long. People will sin against you. And of course, we have the polarization of a divided society. The divisions of class and politic and race that rage outside the house are often brought inside the house. Make no mistake, the enemy is still doing everything he can to divide asunder what God has joined together. So get this. You say, Pastor, there wasn't much there to preach about. There was a lot there to preach about. The greetings and prayers and expressions of affection that we read about in the closing of Paul's letter are not as trivial as you might first imagine. They are the behaviors of brothers and sisters in Christ who have stubbornly resolved to stick together when they might have been torn apart. And folks, as all around us, people deconstruct their faith. As all around us, people drop out of church. It becomes more important than ever for us to commit to the body of Christ and to do everything we can to love our embattled brothers and sisters. Amen. The church is a band of brothers that demands and deserves our utmost devotion. And that is the nail that Paul drives one more time as he closes this letter to the church at Thessalonica. So I want you to notice in the first place, the basis of our brotherhood. What brings this unique and unlikely band of brothers and sisters together? Well, he says it in the last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What brings us together? Grace. In a physical family, we are united by DNA and shared heredity and blood. But the family of God is brought together by a common grace and a common Lord. When we see these words, we're reminded that we were not always in the family of God. Whether you were born in a bar or a church nursery, we were all born outside the family of God. None of us are natural sons and daughters. You understand that, don't you? We're natural sons and daughters of the enemy, not the Father. But in God's great love for you, he sent his one and only son, his only begotten son into this world so that he might bring outsiders into the family. And I just remind you tonight that we don't get into the family because we buy our way in. No amount of money you put in those black boxes tonight will get you in the family of God. Amen. We don't get in the family because we have connections with people who are already in the family. This is not like a country club where you get connected to someone who's in and they get you in. We don't get in the family because our parents are in the family. God has no grandchildren, only children. Amen. We get in the family when we repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. The only door into the family of God is the door of grace. Of course, when you come into the family of God, you get a great father, don't you? You get the Lord Jesus as your older brother. But you also become brothers and sisters with every other person on planet Earth who has come by faith to God. And it's a great big family, isn't it? And as I remind you all the time, you are not an only child. God has other children, and they're just as important to God as you are. If you love the Father, you have to love the brothers and the sisters. Now again, this is a theme that we've hit repeatedly in the series because Paul's hit it repeatedly in this letter. Go back to chapter 2, if you will. We'll remind ourselves. Look at verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear to us. Look at verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. There's real love here. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Look over at chapter 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. If you love the Father, you love the brothers. And Paul says, as good as you get at this, and as much as you sacrifice, increase and abound more and more. Paul reminds us here that the basis of our brotherhood is not that we have similar upbringing, not that our skin is the same color, not that we like the same food or we all root for the same teams. The basis of our brotherhood is that we share a common experience with the grace and love of God. I like what one writer said. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been loved by Jesus himself. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. And nowhere else will you find that kind of relationship but the local New Testament church. The basis of our brotherhood is our shared grace and shared love. That brings us to an important point, and it builds on the first, the equality of our brotherhood. You can see that in two statements there in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, brethren, pray for us. Then he says, greet all the holy brethren with a kiss. Now, first, brethren, pray for us. Think about this. Here is the great apostle Paul requesting prayer for himself. The roles have been reversed, haven't they? Remember, he led these people to Christ. He discipled them. He brought them up from spiritual diapers, if you will. And he shows them a tremendous amount of respect when he says, please pray for me. Now we know, and we won't take the time to read it, but Paul has been praying constantly for these people, hasn't he? And you would expect that from the pastor and the soul winner and the church planner. But he shows these people a great honor. And he shows that he really respects them when he says, I'd like for you to pray for me. I'm not above needing your prayer. Can I just remind you tonight that none of us are above needing the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ? That's why I just don't understand Christians who don't allow other Christians to bear their burdens. They don't ever let people know when they're struggling or going through a difficult time so people can pray and help. Can we get real honest about it for a second? In many cases, it's just pride. I don't want to admit that I'm in need. I don't want to admit that I have a problem. I don't need your help. I don't need your prayers. I can handle it on my own. In some cases, it's not just pride. It's motivated by a sense of superiority. I've reached a certain level in my Christian maturity. I've attained such a certain place that I don't need the prayers of you peons who are beneath me. Let me just say, if Paul needed prayer, you do too, Buster. We all need a community of people where we can honestly say, I need prayer today. Please pray for me. Today on our way out, I was in the back shaking hands, and a sister was honest enough to admit, I'm going through a tough time today. Please pray for me. She showed me a great deal of respect as her brother in Christ to admit that she had a need and allow me to bear that burden through prayer. Let me ask you, where are you finding that community in our church? Where you can honestly go to people and say, please pray for me, I have a need. Let me just say that Sunday school is the best place in our church to find that kind of community. That's where a big church becomes a smaller church. You come and you show up on Sunday morning and it's easy to feel like a stranger. But you get in a smaller group and you get to know some people and you hear the Bible taught to your life stage. And eventually you develop some friendships with some people so when you're going through a tough time, you can be honest enough to say, please pray for me. Now, you can also find those relationships within the context of a ministry here in our church. That's where you're really going to get prayer partners. And to this day, some of the greatest prayer partners that I have are those that I served in youth ministry with when I was the youth pastor. Those I've gone on mission trips with. Those I've gone soul winning with. That's where the real relationship happens. Everybody in our church needs to find a place where people know you well enough that you can say, pray for me today. And don't be too proud or superior to admit that you need prayer. I may be the great apostle Paul, church planner, missionary extraordinaire, writer of inspired literature, soul winner par excellence. But at the end of the day, I'm just one brother in a great big family who desperately needs my brothers and sisters to pray for me. What humility, what equality. No wonder God blessed Paul the way that he did. Then he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. What in the world are you going to say about this, Pastor? Well, this was just a cultural way of welcoming people to church. It was very often when you would walk through the doors that someone might give you a peck on the cheek or both cheeks. It was a way of showing affection. Now, unless you're in my family or a lady old enough to be my grandma, don't you dare give me a holy kiss, all right? I don't want your holy kiss, but I will take an extended hand. And by the way, teenagers in the youth department, there will be no holy kisses allowed, okay? This expression of affection is what makes the gathering of a church different from any other gathering. It's wonderful when you walk into church and people are happy to see you. And they call your name and they stick out a hand, or maybe they even hug your neck. Where else in the world do you get that kind of thing? When you go to a movie or a concert, do you shake hands with the people you're watching the concert or movie with? That would just be weird, right? We get as much popcorn as we can and we get in right at the last minute so we won't have to converse with anybody else, right? Do you shake hands with your coworkers? Well, maybe the first time you met them you did, but it would be weird to walk in every day and shake hands with your coworkers. The church is not like going to a movie. It's not like showing up and punching the clock. It's much more like a family reunion. And the shaking of a hand and the hugging of a neck and the tender expressions of affection are what make a church so wonderful. Greet one another, he says. This week I visited in the home of our couple. I visited in the home of a couple who has been faithful to our church for decades. They started attending when Dr. Barber was the pastor, and they are very much a part of the lifeblood around here. I mean, they're here every time the doors are open. Health will no longer allow them to attend. And as I visited in their home, they said, Pastor, we miss church so much. We miss it so much. The man said, I miss my door where I would stand and greet people and welcome them to church. The lady said, I miss walking around the auditorium and hugging other people and getting hugs from other people. We've always loved church, they said, but we love it even more now that we can't go. Sometimes you just don't know what you have until you don't have it anymore. Don't take this for granted, a place where you're loved and welcomed. Remember, your hug may be the only hug someone receives all week. And the expressions of love that we have in this room are an oasis in a desert of loneliness. So this business of showing up a little early to church and shaking hands and asking people how they're doing, I know it seems trivial. It's anything but trivial. Get here early. Stay late. Greet all the holy brethren. Now, I like that little word, all. Greet all the brethren. Turn to James 2, if you will. James warns us in no uncertain terms about the sins of preferential treatment and prejudice. We're to do for all of the brothers what we would do for any of the brothers. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth a gay clothing, and saith unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, sit thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then pardoned yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. This business of how we greet one another must be very important. He says, if we don't greet some brothers, we're judges of evil thoughts. We've committed sin. Imagine that. Let me ask you, is there anything that would keep you from shaking the hand of another brother or sister in Christ? If Christ was not too good to die for that person, you are not too good to love them. You are not too good to greet them. Greet all the brethren. Greet the visitors and the new members. Greet the boys and girls that ride the buses to church. Greet the little children. Greet the teenagers. Greet the people that you know are struggling spiritually. Greet the Bridge to Recovery students and the Embrace Grace girls. Greet the senior citizens, young people. Greet the grieving widows and widowers. You say, I just don't know what to say. How about this? Welcome home. I'm glad you're here. God loves you and so do I. If you would give a warm expression and a warm greeting to your closest friend, be willing to give it to every member of the body of Christ. If there is some issue between you and some other member of our church that would keep you from shaking their hand and hugging their neck, you ought to get it right before you leave tonight. You say, it's complicated. Well, believe me, I understand that. But here's how complicated it is. I'm sorry. I forgive you. Come here. Do you get what he's saying? Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Then we see in verse 27, the charter of our brotherhood. So go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I charge you by the Lord. That word charge is a strong Bible word. It means to bind with an oath. When you want to make the strongest possible oath, you swear by the strongest possible thing. That's why when you stand in a court of law in our country, you put your hand on the Bible. Paul says, I charge you by God himself. I charge you by the Lord. I'm making you solemnly responsible. What? To read this letter to all the holy brothers. Now, you say, time out. This Paul guy has a massive ego. Who writes a letter and expects it to be read to the entire church? Was this ego? I don't think so. Paul understood that he was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that these words had the authority of God himself. He knew this letter was the very word of God. What he was charging them to do is to keep the word central in their gatherings. When you get together and you shake hands and you hug necks and you enjoy singing and all the things that we enjoy on the Lord's Day, I solemnly charge you to keep the word of God the main thing. Amen. Paul's letter that he wrote to these Thessalonian believers was full of encouragement. There is hardly a more encouraging letter in the entire Bible than this book of 1 Thessalonians. And he knew that all the brothers and sisters in that church needed the encouragement that would come to them through the reading of this letter. This letter, of course, was also full of teaching. He taught them about the second coming of Christ. He taught them what happened to their loved ones who died in Christ before the return of Christ. He taught them about sanctification and about disciple making. And of course, they all needed that teaching. Not one member of the body could do without it. Of course, the letter was also full of conviction and correction. He told them to possess their bodies, to live holy lives, to take care of their pastors, to grieve not the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying is that every single one of the members of the church at Thessalonica was to be present for the encouragement and teaching and correction of God's word. And the pastors were to make sure that they read God's word to all of God's people. Now look back to chapter 1, if you will. Paul has written so many times in this letter about the power of God's word. For our gospel came, verse 5, not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Remember, the word birthed this church. Paul showed up at Thessalonica and was there only 3 Sabbath days. He had nothing but the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And that was enough to birth a church. It was enough to call people from death to life, from darkness to light. Now I would just remind you folks that every Christian is birthed by the word of God. Amen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul knew that if the word was sufficient to birth these believers, to give them life when they were dead, it was also sufficient to develop and disciple them, to bring them to maturity. So because God's word is the only thing that's sufficient to get a new believer to spiritual maturity, the word of God must stay central in the gatherings of the church. And everything else revolves around it. Now, in the context of this passage, think about this. I need the word of God if I'm going to be the brother in Christ to you that you need me to be. And you need the word of God if you're going to be the sister in Christ or the brother in Christ that you need to be to other brothers and sisters in our faith family. Let me say it this way. If you're spiritually starving, how are you going to feed someone else? Many of you have traveled by way of airline, and I do a fair bit of flying, not as much as some of you. And I think I've memorized a safety speech. I've heard it so many times. It even gets through the noise-canceling headphones. I don't know how they do it, but they do it. And one of the things they say is, in case of an emergency, a mask will drop down. If you're traveling with an infant or a child, please put your mask on first and tighten the straps and then help those that you're traveling with. What are they saying? You can't help someone else survive if you're suffocating. So you got to make sure you get the oxygen that you need so you can take care of somebody else. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, I can't share life with a brother or sister in Christ. I can't disciple them. I can't speak into their lives. I can't pray with power over them if I've stopped paying attention to the word of God and growing spiritually myself. I can't share life with you if I'm suffocating. That means that we will never grow beyond the hearing and reading and teaching and preaching of God's word. Amen. And if we're going to help brothers in the family, we need to be fed ourselves. So he says, I charge you to read these letters to all the holy brethren. The charter of our brotherhood is God's word. Notice lastly, if you will, and it's a wonderful way to close a letter, the blessing of our brotherhood. Go back to chapter 5 and look again at that final verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, true or false, okay? Class participation. True or false? If you're a Christian, the grace of God is always with you. True. I mean, it's not a trick question. It's true. God's grace is a gift. And once you have it, you never lose it. Amen. You say, I really blew it last week. Grace you deserve is not grace. That's why it's undeserved kindness, unmerited favor. You say, Pastor, I didn't do enough last week. I didn't read my Bible enough. I didn't witness to enough people. Grace you have to earn is not grace. It's a free gift. If you have ever had the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ, you will always have the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ. The grace of God is with you. So why does Paul say, may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you? Well, this is a blessing. Paul's trying to impart something. He says, I pray you will experience and know the grace that is always with you, the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, this is more practical than you can imagine. Because as we try to show affection to one another, we try to be kind to each other and render ministry within the body of Christ, is there anything we will need more than a continual experience with God's grace? And if you're going to work in this body and love people and be kind to them and really have a ministry, I can promise you, you're going to need a lot of grace. You are. You know, I thought this week, as I was thinking about this band of brothers, I thought about some of the sets of brothers in the Bible and what kind of encouraging lessons we might draw from their brotherhood. The longer I thought about it, the more I discovered that the lessons were not so encouraging. Who are the first brothers in the Bible? Cain and Abel. Well, how about Jacob and Esau? Not getting much better. What about the 12 brothers who were sons of Jacob? They were rascals too. They sold one of their brothers into slavery. What about Moses and Aaron? That's a good example. They really got along and worked together until that time Aaron and Miriam tried to rebel and God gave Miriam leprosy. How about Hophni and Phinehas? They got along, but they probably shouldn't have, okay? How about David and Eliab? I know the pride of thine heart, that you're just a naughty little boy. Go back to those sheep that are in the wilderness. How about Jephthah and his brothers? They really didn't get along. So we learn from the brothers in the Bible that brotherhood and sisterhood can be messy business. The people who are supposed to love one another don't always love one another. Those who are supposed to prefer one another sometimes throw each other in pits and sell one another out. So if we're going to continue in a band of brothers who are imperfect sinners, we will need the capacity to extend grace. The longer I'm in church, the more I'm convinced that all other spiritual gifts and talents are useless without a willingness to give people grace. What do you mean by that? I've seen great preachers of the Word of God grow bitter against the people in their churches. They either leave ministry or even worse, they stay in ministry and they get angry. They become a powerless shell of their former selves. They stop giving other people the grace that they preached about. I've seen, and you have too, very gifted teachers and singers and pianists and soul winners wounded by a brother or sister in Christ, sometimes in a very painful way. They fall out of church and all those wonderful talents and gifts fall by the wayside. That's a tragedy, isn't it? And over my 16 years here, I can look out across this auditorium and see spots in the pews that should be occupied by other people. But they were wounded and they were hurt. They wouldn't give grace. And now they're nowhere to be found. Those who are the most useful to the Lord over the long run are those who are humble enough to admit they need God's grace. You see, we've all been wounded, but let's be honest, we've done our fair share of wounding too, haven't we? Sure we have. Those who make it in the long run are generous enough to freely extend God's grace to other people. The point Paul's making is that the grace that brought you to the family sustains you in the family. The grace that brought us together keeps us together as we give it. Why do we come to church? I'm convinced for two reasons. Number one, to give praise to God. Number two, to give grace to each other. To give praise to God and grace to each other. And if that's your expectation, I'm going to show up and praise God. I'm going to show up and give some grace to a bunch of people who don't deserve it because I don't either. Then we will find within the church that we'll have no problem God's grace cannot solve and no wound God's grace cannot heal. So as we endeavor to stick together, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us. So here's Paul, separated from these loved ones by a lot of miles. He says, where I may be absent, may God's grace be present Where brothers may fail you, may the grace of God never fail you. When they may exhaust your meager supply of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will never be exhausted. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So here's the point. The church is a band of brothers that demands and deserves your devotion. The basis of our brotherhood is that we share a common grace and common Lord. Within this brotherhood, there is great equality as we pray for one another and we care for one another. The charter of our brotherhood is the word of God, and the blessing of this brotherhood is the grace of God. So in an age of absentee church members and consumer church members, be a devoted brother or sister in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this wonderful letter that we have had the privilege to study verse by verse and word by word. And I cannot remember the last time a study so encouraged my heart. I've needed it. Our church has needed it. Lord, because we love you and we love that for which your son died, help us to be devoted to one another. Not a group of buildings, not an organization, but brothers or sisters in our family. Help us to give one another the same kind of grace that we have so richly enjoyed. Help us to greet and love one another and care for one another without one bit of partiality or prejudice. And in an age when a lack of commitment is in vogue among Christians, may Worth Baptist Church be the kind of place where committed brothers and sisters in Christ love one another week in and week out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.